The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's the Ask the Pastor Hour, 505-780-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Hank Simon, otherwise known for being the husband of Dr. Mary Mann Simon. You hear her program daily here on KFUO Radio, Front Porch Parenting. He is pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
What's it like to be the second most famous Pasadena in the United States?
Well, I thought you were going to ask me what it's like to be introduced as the husband of Dr. Mary Mann Simon. And that's what I tell people. I say in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, that's how I'm known.
Exactly.
I think there are Texans who would dispute that because there's also Pasadena, Texas, which
is really
in the Houston area. Yes, sir.
Oh, well, that doesn't count.
We're not talking to them.
We're talking to you.
Well, as far as Pasadena, Maryland goes, the one history that I read said that we were named after Pasadena, California, by somebody who had been a native there and then moved out to the East Coast.
Do you have a Rose Parade?
No, sir.
Should you?
I don't think so. If anything, we do have mountains, but there are ways away. In fact, the church sits on Mount.
You have mountains in Maryland?
Oh, yes, beautiful ones.
Really?
That's where Camp David is. It's in the Maryland mountains.
Well, yeah, now that I think about that.
And if you enter into Civil War history, the Battle of Antietam, the bloodiest day in the war between the states, soldiers were marching up and down mountains.
I guess I just figured that I look at a map, and Maryland is right there pretty much on the East Coast, and I realize you extend westward for a ways, but I just figured it was flat.
An hour and a half from now, I can be in the mountains.
Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, and 3 hours from now I can be at the Atlantic Ocean, depending on the traffic.
Well, are you ready to get underway here?
Yes, sir.
This is it's interesting the way things sometimes work out here on the Bible study. It happens behind the scenes with some regularity, enough to get your attention anyway. Events just sort of come together and produce some kind of positive outcome for which I cannot take any credit. It's just that simple. And we have one of those today. I got an email from a gentleman last Wednesday who has a question. And his name is Tim, and he identifies me. He says, Pastor Rathert.
I don't know if you've been demoted or promoted.
I've been ordained.
With that title, yes, you have.
He says, why has the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod favored communion every Sunday and special services? Who has been enlightened? LCMS pastors of the past, and then he identifies himself as being 63 years old and a member for over 43 years. LCMS pastors of the past believed in communion only several times a year. Were they ignorant of this fact and the souls that they were ministering to lost out? The way this is worded, I'm not quite sure if he's happy with it or not happy with it. But as you know, I had this email sitting here on the counter waiting to present to you. And then as we were making our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with Pastor Charles Henriksen here in the hour before you, Holy Communion comes up in that section. Paul writes, Moses all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And we sort of link that to baptism and Holy Communion. And as we were in that conversation, Pastor Henriksen said this.
Paul's going to spend a lot of time right in this section of Corinthians talking about in chapters 10 and 11 about the Lord's Supper and the great blessing it is, and how even some of the folks back then in Corinth were missing the point of the Lord's Supper and what a great blessing it is. I am heartened to see in the Lutheran Church in my day a return to a greater sacramental piety. For instance, in my church right now, we are moving to restoring communion to every Sunday, which was the historic practice in Christian church and in the Lutheran church. but we got away from that. So I think in the last...
So it just turns out, in a fortuitous kind of way, that Pastor Henriksen spoke to this in the first hour today, gives me kind of a jumping-off point to take it up with you. I don't know what your practice is at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland, but can you speak to this question from Tim? By the way, you should know that when I responded to him and told him that I would take this up on the Ask the Pastor, I declined ordination. So he understands that I'm just a regular old layperson.
Okay, and that enables you to toss the ball to me, right?
That is correct, sir.
How detailed an explanation do you want?
Well, I want something that's more than superficial, but you need to keep it pretty simple, at least in the early going here.
Yeah. Well, Pastor Henriksen is right. The early church, from what we can tell, celebrated communion, the Lord's Supper, every Sunday. And this was the practice, I'm guessing, up in my, and this is based on history a long time ago, so I would have to throw in the disclaimer here that I have not researched this, but my recollection is that this was the way it was up through the Reformation. The Augsburg Confession is the primary document of the statement of faith that Lutherans pledge themselves to, in addition to the large and the small catechisms. And in Article 24 of that, which is entitled the Mass, and that's the term that's used, you know, in the Latin and in the German, we would say the service or the divine service. It says that the Lutherans were accused. They say our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. And then it goes on to say, without boasting, it is clear that the Mass is observed among us with greater devotion and more earnestness than among our opponents. And then it also says that that the communion is celebrated, let's see if I can find it here, on holy days. Oh, yeah. Inasmuch as communion is not a sacrifice to remove the sins of others, whether living or dead, but should be a communion in which the pastor and others receive the sacrament for themselves, because in Luther's day, there were times when just the celebrant received the sacrament. It is observed among us in the following manner: on holy days and at other times when communicants are present. Communion is held and those who desire it are communicated. And so it was the case that they continued celebrating the Lord's Supper on Sundays. In Europe, and I'm not sure of the centuries, but I'm guessing it was the 17th and the 18th century, as the Age of Enlightenment developed, there were questions about miracles and the supernatural and all of this. There were people who looked at the way churches, including the Lutheran Church, were functioning and felt that there was an insistence on proper teaching, on correct doctrine, but that wasn't shown out in Christian living or communicated to the heart. And so communion was, by some people, sort of downplayed. And what was elevated was preaching as the exposition of the word. Another part of that was that there were people who felt the sacrament of the altar, communion, was so important that if you did it every week, it would become commonplace and people would lose the significance. And so, and like I say, I'm not a historian, but as a result of a variety of factors, communion was not continued to be celebrated every week, but it flowed into a pattern which was less frequent. In Luther's day, he said that people should go to communion at least four times a year, and that was a big increase because in his day, the Roman Catholic Church of that time taught that you had to go to communion at least once a year. Some people took that saying that Luther said four times a year, and they just celebrated, the congregation just celebrated communion four times a year. And by the time you and I came along, I'm a little older than you are, it was once a month. And that was basically when it was done. It was, like, I can remember it being done on the first Sunday at home at the 8 o'clock service and the third Sunday at the 10:30 service. And that was a fairly typical pattern. as Vatican II developed and as the other churches reacted to that, as people started studying the practices of the early church and the Church of the Reformation, there grew a greater appreciation of the Lord's Supper. Instead of the center of the service being just the sermon, I remember one of the things that I was taught was that there were two peaks. One was the proclamation of the word, the sermon, and the second was the celebration of the sacrament. And so communion started being celebrated more often. And for instance, at our church, we have it now offered every Sunday, and not at every service, but you can get communion here at least once and sometimes twice a weekend if you want it. And for instance, at Christmas and Easter, it's celebrated at all services. There are some churches where it is celebrated at every service every Sunday, and that's what Pastor Hendrickson is talking about, I suspect.
So I'm hesitant to project on Tim anything that he did not mean to communicate, but I take it from the tone of his email when he says, who has been enlightened? In other words, for those people who have gone to every Sunday or every service communion, you know, where did they get that? And I think you've answered that. But then he goes on to ask this question. For those pastors, let's say a generation or so ago, who offered communion four times a year, or much, much less than every Sunday, Tim says, were they ignorant of this fact, those things that you just explained, and the souls they were ministering to then lost out? How would you answer that question?
I would say that, first of all, I would try to understand where Tim is coming from. And I think that...
Well, he says he's 63 years old.
Well,
so,
he's a year younger than I am.
So,
yeah,
so. Well, and you, he's a contemporary of yours.
Right.
Can you remember when communion was the exception rather than the rule?
Oh yes, yes.
And
yeah.
did you think that was a good thing when it was like that? At, you know, at, not so much as a pastor, but just as a Christian, as a worshiper. I guess kind of as a kid.
It was the way it was. You didn't know anything else, so you didn't think of anything else. You know, like when TV came on the scene, it was black and white, and we just thought that was something really special. And then when color TV, you know, became affordable, then of course black and white sort of paled into insignificance in a sense. When the church, how often you celebrate communion is a human decision. It's not something which is commanded in the scriptures. And I think some Christian graciousness is needed on both sides of the question. It's almost as if, and maybe I'm reading into what Tim said, and you know, since I'm on the hot seat, so to speak, on this one, let me take a risk by doing that. You know, he may feel that when pastors encourage congregations to have communion every Sunday, that that's sort of a criticism of years past when it wasn't every Sunday. That's not necessarily so. You know, the church functions in different ways in different times. If Johann Sebastian Bach would come back, he might look at our church here in Galilee and say, you mean you only had a service, and we had a couple, on Pentecost? Why didn't you have Pentecost Monday and Pentecost Tuesday like we had in Leipzig? Back then, they had, you know, the three main festivals, Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost, had three days of services, and he had to provide a cantata for each one of them, which was a lot of work. Now, would he come back and say that we're not feeding God's people spiritually, you know, musically, and with the word?
Because, probably.
Yeah. See, and so, I mean, different people from different ages can look at what they have done, their customs, and need to remember that this is a human arrangement. This is, you know, Lutherans are very careful that we go by what's commanded, or if you want to use the fancy term, mandated in the scriptures, and then how our confessions understand that. We are very careful not to make traditions into traditionalism. You know, traditions are fine and good, especially when they flow out of God's word. Traditionalism can turn a good tradition into an idol, by worshiping it. I don't think that pastors who have the sacrament celebrated at every service, and I'm not one of them, would criticize Tim's pastor back or my pastor when we were growing up. They would just simply say, we feel that this is a good way to serve the flock which has been entrusted to us.
One last question here, and then I have to go to the telephone here because got a caller who's waiting to come on, and that is, from a practical standpoint, a generation or so ago, on Saturday, the day before communion was to be offered in St. John's Lutheran Church by the gas station, the father of the family would gather up the wife and the kids and go visit the pastor and sit with the pastor, do something called announcing for communion.
Right.
And it was an opportunity for the pastor to interact with the father, the head of the household, as we would have said back then. It was an opportunity, perhaps, for the head of the household to engage in private confession and absolution, if necessary. But if you want to have every Sunday communion, there's no way you, pastor, could visit with the father of the family or maybe the family itself for all those people who would want to commune every Sunday. It's not possible. It's not practical. Therefore, we've lost this sort of interaction, private confession opportunity. It doesn't happen anymore in a lot of places. Is that a shame?
I think it is. I also think it reflects the culture in which we live. I grew up in a parsonage, and so I can remember it would be the Thursday before the first Sunday of the month. And at that point, we just had one service. I was very small, and my dad's office was in the parsonage. And on Thursday night, people would come over, as you said, Chuck, to announce. And we were not to be around during that point and not at all linger near the office or, you know, give the impression we were trying to overhear. I can remember that changing into people phoning in the week before communion was being held to announce for communion, either if they hadn't filled out a card that said, I intend to receive the sacrament next week, and I'm sorry for my sins, I seek God's forgiveness, and some wording to that effect, and then sign it. They had to call in. And I can remember being told to write that down and to say, please read Psalm 51 in preparation for your communion on Sunday. May God bless your preparation. And part of the reason they did that was so that the communion, and we had an individual cup in the church I grew up in, so that the altar guild knew how many cups to fill. You know, there was a practical part of it, too. Then it turned into what is now the case is, you know, at before we get into the communion liturgy, when I ask people to sign the record of fellowship, I say, you know, if you intend to come to the Lord's Supper, please check the second column after your name. So we do track it, but it's just because it is so often, there's just no way that, you know, unless you're going to cut out a lot of other beneficial things, and that's, I think, the pastor's call and those who, to whom he's responsible in the congregation, unless you're going to really change some of the priorities, yeah, I agree. In our culture, there just isn't time. I remember, 25, 30 years ago, I told my congregation when I was in Belleville across the river from you that I would be available for a couple of hours on a Saturday if anybody wanted to come in for you know, private confession and absolution. And I did that for a number of months. And then nobody came, so I dropped it. And a few months after that, somebody said to me, how come you're not doing this anymore? And I said, because nobody ever came. So people, you know, I'm guessing, didn't, you know, had other things which were a higher priority or felt that the general confession in the service met their needs for being honest with God and asking for absolution.
All right. Thank you for your response to Tim, and I hope that suffices. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phil, you've been very patient. Thanks for holding on. What's your question?
I do have a question. I was going to set it up. Hi, Pastor Hank. How are you?
Hi, Phil.
some friends of mine. I've known them for 15 years. I first met the man, and then he got married. Both of them grew up in a certain kind of church, and when they had children, they had them baptized. He joined the military and moved all around the United States. And they told me that everywhere they went, it just seemed like in this kind of church that they went to, it just seemed like the pastor would disappoint them or things would happen, and they eventually stopped going for years. They stopped going to church, and they moved back around this area. They live in Muskoda now. And a few months ago, they told me that I'm a godfather of one of their children, said that that their boys was in the Boy Scouts, and it just happened to be at a church in Muskoda. And he was getting his Christian badge and wanted to know if I wanted to be there. And I said, absolutely. Now, he wasn't sure what kind of church it was, he said. And then when we got there for the service, and I'm glad that they had the service first. But I got there, and it was a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, extremely friendly. Everybody greeted us and was just really happy to see us. And when the service was over, I asked them how they liked the service. And they said, you know, that was really nice. They asked me, they said, well, what do you think of this church? And I said, well, it's a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. I'm real familiar with it. And I said, I like it a lot. And I suggested that they went to the adult classes, and they did, and they're extremely happy. He had to go away for a little bit to Washington. And then come back, and he said, you know, no one pointed their finger at me and accused me of where you've been and things like this. He said they were just happy to see us again. So is this one of the ways that God pursues us? I mean, I can kind of see God's hand in all this. But
you want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll just listen.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor?
I think Phil has it exactly right that, God seeks us. There's some author, I can't remember her name, who describes God as the hound of heaven. Yeah, I think she's written a poem about it, or he. And that God, continues to seek to track us down. And that's a poetic way, I guess, of expressing what Jesus says in the Gospels when he says that he came to seek and to save the lost. I would call that a God sighting, to see God at work in the life of this family.
And Phil saw it. Other people didn't see it. How often does the hand of God reveal itself, Pastor? And if we were willing to open our eyes a little bit more and maybe just look around, do you think the hand of God would be more visible than otherwise?
Absolutely. One of the things we do in our prayers, to take a very small example, is that each week I give thanks for the little things in life we often take for granted. That can be something as small as a beautiful sunset or the taste of apple pie fresh out of the oven with a dollop of ice cream on it, or an email or letter from a friend we haven't communicated with in a while. You know, in those ways and in bigger ways, like the one Phil is talking about, God is active in our lives all the time. We need to view that with the eyes of faith. And Scripture is pretty clear that faith is something you can't necessarily prove. I think it's another way to say it is it's looking at things with your heart, which has been touched and cleansed by Jesus. And the Spirit is at work there. And so we see God at work in so many ways in our lives.
Well, it turns out that The Hound of Heaven is a poem written by an English poet. His name, I guess it's a he, Francis Thompson.
Okay.
And Wikipedia says it was included in the Oxford Book of English Mystical Verse and was also an influence on J.R.R. Tolkien.
That makes sense.
Who read it a few years before that. So,
uh-huh.
And can you tell me what it is about The Hound of Heaven that is compelling?
Well, it's been decades. I don't know where that came from out of my memory bank, but it's been decades since I've looked at it. But the picture is that, you know, a lot of times in our culture we think we have to find God. Let me parallel this with something that happened way back in the 70s.
All right, hold on. It sounds like you got a good story coming up here.
Okay.
Well, let's take that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study with Pastor Hank Simon. Husband of Merryman Simon. I had to sneak that in one more time. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Thousands of military families are in the tough transition between deployment and serving our country to returning home to family routines. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Janine Music Aids survived her husband's 7 deployments, and author Elaine Dumler wrote the playbook, The Road Home, to help regain the joy and commitment you shared before you were separated. You'll meet both women next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Arizona's been making headlines for its immigration legislation, but it's quietly been making considerable progress in the most critical area of all, abortion. As a matter of fact, it's the most productive pro-life legislative session in the state's history. This is what happens when you replace a pro-abortion governor with one who respects innocent human life. Janet Napolitano left to join the Obama administration. Now, Governor Jan Brewer is in charge, and it's making a huge difference. There have been 84 pro-life bills enacted into law. This year, you're probably going to be hearing a lot about the importance of voting for pro-life candidates. Arizona is a prime example of what can be accomplished when voters do their job. Thousands of unborn babies will be saved from abortion.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Battle Cry. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Nearly 500 pastors are attending a conference in Washington sponsored by the Family Research Council as Congress prepared to vote Thursday on allowing gays to serve openly in the military. FRC President Tony Perkins sent ministers opposing that change to lobby their representatives. FRC's Vice President for Church Ministries, the Reverend Keenan Curtin, said,
"Here we are. In this moment of crisis in this nation, the forces of evil are surging all around us, and the soul of America hangs in the balance. What will you do?"
He urged the pastors to stand for biblical truth.
"Draw the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and fight to win in Jesus' name."
President Barack Obama says the faith of Jewish Americans helped them overcome prejudice and inspired them to stand up for all American civil rights. Obama hosted a White House reception marking Jewish Heritage Month. I'm Steve Coleman.
Peace Lutheran Church in Lime has long been an enthusiastic supporter of radio ministry through their live worship broadcasts on Sunday morning and midweek during Lent. Pastor Dennis Castens and the congregation of Peace Lutheran Church invite you to listen on Saturday night at 5 p.m. as well. Saturday evening worship is often a more relaxed and casual style of service, which many people find beneficial. Feel free to tune in Saturdays at 5 p.m. live worship from Peace Lutheran Church on KFUO Radio.
Would you like to hear KFUO Radio in stereo with no static? We're now playing through iPhones, iPod Touch, new iPads, BlackBerry, Droid, and most smartphones and mobile devices in stereo. Go to the homepage at KFUO.org through your mobile device. Click Mobile Format, and you'll hear KFUO Radio wherever you go. And if you can plug it through your car's sound system, we even sound better. Visit KFUO.org. Click Mobile Format.
All right, we're back on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study, Friday edition. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. In the first half hour, Phil called in and described a series of events in which the outcome, which didn't start out to be, I don't think, a religious thing, turned out to be people finding a church and being very happy with it. He asked whether or not the hand of God was in that. Pastor Hank Simon was addressing that question when we were interrupted by the break. So let's pick it up where you left off, Pastor.
Just to sort of summarize what you were saying, we had referenced that poem, that mystical English poem, The Hound of Heaven, and the picture there is that God continues to try to take us into his love, sort of a poetic way of where Jesus said, "I have come to seek and save the lost." Back in the early 1970s, there was an evangelistic campaign that tried to get people to think about Jesus. And I remember one of the bumper stickers that people would have on their cars and would say, "I found it." And then the idea was that if you saw that, you would ask, "What did you find?" And, "Well, I found Jesus and invited him into my heart." And then there were some wags who came up with another bumper sticker that said, "I lost it." And these were people who...
There's always some wags.
Yes, yes. Who had... I know that's an old-fashioned word.
Yes, it is.
That they had... They were trying to counteract that. A Lutheran bumper sticker would say, "He found me," because our understanding, and Pentecost was this past Sunday was a good example of that, is that it is God who finds us. He is the one who takes the initiative. He takes the action. Luther says in his small catechism, "I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith." And so the Hound of Heaven sort of fits that picture, that it is God who seeks us out. There are a number of other passages in the New Testament where, for instance, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Paul writes, "No one can say Jesus is Lord," which was probably the earliest statement of faith, the earliest creed, "except by the Holy Spirit." And so when someone like Phil's friends, come to a church and yes, they made the decision to go to the adult class and they made the decision to join. But before all of that, God was at work and the Spirit was at work, I believe, in their lives and in their hearts. And it's because God was at work first that they then responded by how they acted.
Well, there are probably some folks listening to us who have lived in the city all their lives, never seen a hound at work. But if you have, I'm thinking of a beagle, kind of a dog, or a hound. If you've ever seen a beagle working the scent on the trail of a rabbit, or in the old days, in the fox hunt with the red jackets and the horns.
Uh-huh.
That dog works hard. And I mean, that dog is fully and completely, totally focused with all of its being and its energy to stay on that scent and find that rabbit. That picture of God, if God is the Hound of Heaven, who is that determined to find us, to come and get us, does not sync very well with, I think, many, if not most folks' idea of God. They think that he is reclusive. They think he's hard to find. They think that he's off somewhere that's so far away or so high up that there's no point in even trying. So to change that image to, no, he's one who is not only in pursuit of you, but tenaciously so, might be more ground than some folks can cover. Can you help me with that?
Well, I think if you go back to the Psalms, and there, where the psalmist says, "If I go to the deepest part of the sea, you are there. If I go to the highest mountaintop, you are there." If God is God, he is everywhere, and he has the capacity and the capability, and Christians believe the love for us to be intimately concerned about every detail of our lives, and that certainly includes our relationship to Jesus as his Son and our Savior. And so the Scriptures would be a good place to turn for that. The picture that you're talking about, I guess, would be what back in the time of the American Revolution we would call a deist. And my understanding is that, for instance, Benjamin Franklin might have been a deist, and that I know Thomas Jefferson was, because I've been at his home in Monticello, and I've seen his Bible. And his Bible has large sections in the New Testament cut out. He cut out all the miracles of Jesus, and he cut out the resurrection.
Is that the logical outcome of the Enlightenment?
I guess you could say that, yeah. Because if you can't explain it by what's called natural law, then it doesn't work. The only thing is that they forget that natural law is given by God himself. I think that people handle this more easily. I've been a pastor now almost 38 years. And, for instance, and you and Pastor Hendrickson were talking about the Lord's Supper. initially when I would have adult classes and talk about that, people might struggle with that. Now they have no problem with it because in, you know, the quote postmodern world, unquote, we handle paradox a lot more easily than we used to. We used to think that everything was logical and that if we could come up with if we were smart enough or strong enough or could put enough effort into it, we could solve just about any problem. And events in life and in the world have changed that optimism, you know, which was very much prevalent at the start of the 20th century. I think people now are much more open to the supernatural and the spiritual. Now, that has the downside of people, you know, being spiritual but not religious.
That's what I was going to ask
you. That's a whole other topic.
In your experience as a pastor, do you think it was more problematic to try to work through somebody who had a scientific, modern kind of mind and struggled with the unscientific miracles? Or do you think it's more problematic to work with somebody who's pretty comfortable with the miracles and doesn't give it much thought after that?
That's an excellent question.
Well, thank you.
Which is why you're on that side of the mic. I guess it depends on the person. You know, if people are going to insist on a scientific, rational explanation of everything, at the end of the day, it's going to be a pretty cold world. I mean, you know, it doesn't feel very good to have your computer next to you in bed. And that's a very logical, rational explanation of things. I think that we've got an opportunity that the church hasn't had in probably centuries, because people are spiritually searching. Back in the, I guess it was the 4th century, St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you." And somebody last century called that the fact that each of us has a God-shaped hole, and we try to fill it with success or popularity or stuff. The only really good fit for that is God, and He seeks to fill that hole, that void, that need in our lives. And if people are spiritual, at least they're, you know, and even though they may be searching out other options like Buddhism or, you know, Hinduism or other things, at least they're searching and open to listening. Some people that I've run into, especially early on in my ministry, who were just so smart and so much into the scientific method or into logic, just to basically sort of close the door. Because to look at the claims of Jesus Christ, they have a tough time because of the boundaries that they've set up.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, you were talking before about the Mount of Heaven, that the idea of the poem, and I've never read the poem, is that God is so tenacious, like a hound seeking a rabbit. Is that the understanding that I am getting from whoever was explaining
it? I mentioned the poem just because of the title. Chuck is the one who had it up on Wikipedia.
Yeah. Okay.
So, Chuck, can you...
Well, I have the poem before me here, but I have to say that I got that impression in a conversation with a pastor on one occasion, not from actually reading the poem here recently.
Okay.
It is done in what is more, I think, archaic English, so it's not an easy thing to read. But if I have misinterpreted that, that would be a secondhand misinterpretation, for which I will take full responsibility if necessary.
Okay. Well, anyway, I think you were coming up to the idea that God is tenacious in looking for us, right?
Yes.
If God is so tenacious, how come some people are not found?
That is a question which Christians have wrestled with for centuries. The early Lutheran teachers had the question, why some and not others? You know, why are some saved and not others?
Thank you for the call.
Yeah.
Pastor, could I take a run at that?
Sure.
And let me just, I'll just take a run at it here and submit to your correction, because this is the way I would answer that. And if I were to answer it and there weren't a pastor around, you might say, "Oh, Chuck, that was not a very good answer." Well, now I can take a run at it, and you can correct me if necessary. But and this is how I've answered this question when people have asked me that in off-the-air situations. And I say something like this. This goes to something that might be called the mystery of the human will. Why God decided to give Adam and Eve a will in which they could actually kill themselves by taking the fruit of the tree, I do not know. But what I do know is that God's will is clear. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Right. That is unimpeachable. The mystery of the human will, why it is that God would not force that will on human beings, is something that we don't quite understand. But if there's somebody who is not saved, we cannot blame God. What do you think of that answer?
I think that's a good way of saying it, you know, and I appreciate your going at it in that way, because there are different ways of explaining it. And I think that you did a good job by saying it that way. Ultimately, it boils down to a mystery, and that isn't satisfying to some people. But there, that's why God is God and I'm not.
I think there is perhaps an example that most folks have experienced in their lives, at least people who have grown up, and that is somewhere along the way, on the way from puberty into adulthood, each of us has an infatuation with somebody else. And we are head over heels in love with that person. They may not even know it. We may pursue that person. We may be fully devoted to striking up a relationship with that person. We maybe even want to marry that person. But if that person is not interested, if that person does not return the affection, then there's going to be no marriage. There might not be any relationship, and it will be hurtful. The same thing is in play here. God loves us with his whole heart and pursues us like the hound of heaven. But if we say no, he does not force himself upon us.
That's correct.
And I think that's a temporal example of that larger picture. What do you think?
No, I agree. There was a children's song. I don't remember the exact line to it, but it talked about God as a gentleman. He never forces his way in. And that's part of the mystery of faith. You know, why some come to faith and why others don't, I don't know. But I trust in a loving God who cared for me so much that he exchanged the life of his son for mine. And I have to believe that he knows what he's doing, because he is God and I'm not.
Now, I'm fully aware, for the purposes of our caller, that explanation and that example fall short. You know, I don't need to be told that falls short. I know that doesn't answer that age-old question, but I do think maybe it gives you another angle from which to evaluate the question.
Yes, I think it's very helpful. And I also think that I just read something recently that said when we start asking why questions, we're not going to come up with answers that will necessarily satisfy everybody in the area of faith.
Well, with your permission, I will continue to use that example.
You don't need my permission, sir. I'm not.
Now, here's another story I want to talk about here before we run out of time. We've got about 10 minutes left, and this story comes out of, lo and behold, Washington, D.C. You know where that city is, Pastor?
Yes. It's the crow flies, maybe 20 miles from where I'm sitting.
So you're actually sitting right there in the shadow of the Washington Monument.
Well, not exactly, but it is sort of neat when you get that I can get on the subway at the end of the line and take a stop that when I walk out at the Smithsonian exit, I walk up the stairs, and there is the Washington Monument. That's
so
been a thrill.
If you want to go see the Redskins or something, you're just a subway trip away.
Not quite. They don't play. If it were a JFK Stadium or RFK Stadium, that'd be the case. But I don't know that I can get to them. I think I would have to take a shuttle from somewhere.
Let's put it this way.
This is Baltimore Raven country. You need to
know
that.
All right. Oh,
you say you're a Redskins fan, you're in trouble. Now, if you say you're a Pittsburgh Steeler fan, you're in bigger trouble.
Oh, my goodness. See, I hear I've stumbled already. All right. My apologies to those
folks.
No,
no apologies are necessary.
The point being that you can get there a lot sooner than I can. Let's put it that way.
After all of that, yes.
But this AP story says that hundreds of pastors are being urged to fight for the soul of America at a conference in Washington sponsored by the Family Research Council.
Yeah, you just had that on in one of your shorts during the break.
That's right. As Congress prepared to vote yesterday on allowing gays to serve openly in the military, FRC President Tony Perkins sent ministers opposing that change to Capitol Hill to lobby their representatives. Family Research Council's Vice President for Church Ministries, the Reverend Kenan Cureton, said the forces of evil are surging all around us. He urged the pastors to stand for biblical truth and fight to win in Jesus' name. The House voted to repeal Don't Ask, Don't Tell, as did the Senate Armed Services Committee, but repeal will have a tougher time before the full Senate, where it's likely to face a Republican filibuster. Speakers on the final day of the conference included Liberty Baptist Seminary President Ergen Canner, the Reverend Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Convention, and Christian author and teacher the Reverend Henry Blackaby. And I'm wondering if any of this, since you are nearly in the shadow of the Washington Monument, is on your radar screen, Pastor Simon.
I wasn't on the invite list, I can tell you that much. And I wasn't aware of this until I heard it on the news clip.
So if you had the opportunity, is it something that, I know you're a busy guy, you can't just get on the subway and go wherever you want, whatever you want, you have parish duties to attend to, but is it something that you might have been interested in?
I think that there are other areas of concern that I would expend my time and energy on. I was listening to a program this morning on that talked about this, and one of the points that somebody made was that, you know, gays have been in the military all along. This is not a case of allowing them to serve. It's a case of them being able to if somebody asks them to not deny it, but to say that they are, that men are, you know, they are homosexual. So they've been serving for a while. I know this is a top agenda item for folks who are pushing for rights for gays and lesbians, but it's like I say, there's other things that I would be spending my time and energy on instead of that.
The way this story is written here, this first paragraph, it says hundreds of pastors are being urged to fight for the soul of America. Is the soul of America in play, Pastor Simon?
This is a personal judgment. I don't think so. I think there are lots of areas where the soul of America is being contested for. This is one of them, but there are a number of other areas too.
All right, one more story here in the minutes that remain. This one from Columbus, Ohio. You may recall some time ago, I don't know, about a year ago or so, a story about a young woman, a Muslim woman who fled her Muslim family. She claimed to be in fear for her life and ran away. I think she ran to Florida, as I recall. Yeah. And she was protected there. The authorities and the courts kind of worked that through, and she's back in the news now because she has contracted uterine cancer. Her name is Rivka Barry, B-A-R-Y, and she has undergone surgery to remove that uterine cancer and is likely to begin chemotherapy treatments soon. For those of us who just have a kind of a superficial way of thinking about religious things, if I were to come to the conclusion, well, there you go. You see, you left your family, you ran away, you did things that were contrary to the Muslim faith, and you got punished, and God gave you cancer. Case closed. How would you respond?
Well, I would first of all think of a member that served in, I think it was in the Marines in Korea, and
a member at your church?
At our church here, who went through all kinds of a variety of ailments, many of whom I think would have killed a person who didn't have the kind of toughness that this person has. And I remember one time he said to me, "Pastor, is God punishing me for the bad things that I've done?" The same question. I think Muslims would say about this woman, yes.
I would have said about this member and about this woman, no. Because if Jesus did pay the price totally for our sins on the cross, Hebrews calls it the all-availing sacrifice, then the punishment has been completed. It's done. And so bad things do not happen to good people or to bad people as punishment from God. They happen as part of a fallen world in which we live. Now, that's not to say that bad people, if they have rejected the good news, won't have their punishment, you know, in eternity. They will. The scriptures is pretty clear on that. But in this life, I don't think we can make that judgment. Let me quickly add that when something bad happens to me, sometimes I think God uses that as a wake-up call in my life to say, okay, you need to do a course check here, see where you're at, and do you need to be changing some things with my help? I think God will take the difficult things that happen and can use them if we are open to that, but he does not send them as punishment.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Question.
Yes.
What was the lady's name that you just mentioned that came to America? And I have a book by a lady. She's co-author. And it's R-A-F-R-A-F, her first name, B-A-R-R-A-K. Saved by her enemy.
No, this person's she's 17 years old, by the way.
Oh, 17. Okay.
Her name is Rifka, which is R-I-F-Q-A.
Okay.
Last name is B-A-R-Y.
Okay.
Not the same person, I guess.
Okay. Thank you.
Then you're welcome.
Okay.
So, Pastor, I'm a little confused here, and we only have a couple of minutes left. It sounded like you were counseling me not to look at my life and interpret God's displeasure with me or punishment against me for things that I might do wrong. However, I can look at my life and see some things there that might be, you said, a wake-up call?
Mm-hmm.
How am I supposed to distinguish between those two things?
Well, let me make it a little more complicated and throw in a third thing.
Oh, excellent.
There are times when I do something wrong that I pay a consequence for that. For instance, the traffic's going by as I look out my office window here at about 40 miles an hour, and if because that's the speed limit, if I were to go to the edge of the road and see a car coming in and do the Lord send your angels to guide and guard me as you promised in the Psalms, then run across in front of the truck that's hurtling down the road, you know, and get hit and have my legs broken, God's not punishing me, but that's a result of my stupidity and also of my disobeying the traffic laws. So there are times when God does not step in and keep us from the consequences of our sins or our mistakes, okay? But God is, that's a consequence. That's the way things run in this world. But
so God's telling you, Hank, don't be playing in the traffic. Is that the message contained there?
Yeah, because that's why we have traffic rules and everything else. If somebody were to come to me and say, you know, you don't have any hair on your head, you're almost totally bald because of some sin you did when you were 7 years old, I would say that's a bunch of stuff and nonsense. That's just the way my DNA worked out because my mother's father was bald, so I'm bald. So, you know, if that's a punishment, God isn't sending that to me.
I like that bunch of stuff and nonsense. I'm going to use that. That's pretty good.
That's another old phrase. When you get these old-time pastors, that's what you get, Chuck.
Pastor, thank you so much. We appreciate you spending some time with us and handling that first question.
You're welcome, sir, and God be with you on this weekend.
And you, sir. That is Pastor Hank Simon, Pasadena Lutheran, Galilee Lutheran Church, Pasadena, Maryland.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.